We are in the third week of Advent, the third Sunday of Advent, and we light today the pink candle. This is the candle that is known as the Shepherd's Candle or the Bethlehem Candle, depending on what readings you have about this. The candle is pink or a rose color, and it's actually because it kind of marks the shift between the first few weeks that we've done. The first week we talked about hope and exhortation of living in hope. Last week, Pastor Steve talked about faith and how we have to walk by faith. So this is the first 2 weeks of Advent. This week we kind of shift over our gears a little bit, and we focus a little bit more about preparing to receive our Lord in His coming, in His first Advent. But receiving the Lord with joy, and also receiving Him, receiving the Prince of Peace with an attitude of joy in our hearts. The Shepherd's Candle or the Bethlehem Candle and the subject of joy. You might assume with those two things that we might be, you know, visiting the city of Bethlehem in our little devotional thought here, or maybe, you know, hanging out with the shepherds up on the field out in that dark evening and listening to, you know, the thought about the angels appearing to them. But instead of doing that, I kind of was led to go in a different direction in talking about joy. We're going to consider this morning a couple of statements that was made by Jesus just hours before he was arrested. Now listen closely to his words here from the Gospel of John. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Isn't that amazing, the things that the world rejoices over? You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. You will have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will be able to take your joy away from you. The context of that passage, it tells us that the disciples really didn't understand what Jesus was saying. In fact, the next thing he tells them is that you're all going to scatter, and you're going to abandon me. You're going to leave me alone. Soon after, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be murdered, and he's going to be buried. Just hours after he made these statements. When that happens, all hope is lost. These men are, and the followers are in despair. Their hearts are broken. They had given up everything to follow Jesus, and now it's gone. It's gone in a horrible, horrific afternoon. But here's the thing. The morning of the third day, these women went to the tomb expecting only to attend to Jesus' badly, badly disfigured body. Instead, they were met by angels that they perceived to be two men. And the angels asked them this question, which always moves me. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I can imagine the expression on their faces as they said that. Why do you seek the living among the dead? The Gospel of Luke tells us that the woman went to report this amazing news to the disciples. You know, get to the door, try and sneak in there because they're in hiding. They're afraid. It says, but the words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. And following this, we learn of the two men that are traveling to this town of Emmaus, who also encountered the risen Christ, except they didn't recognize him until it was that he revealed himself to them when he took a piece of bread and he broke it in half and he gave it to them. All of a sudden, they recognized who he's wanted and he vanished. Pretty amazing thing. And then next, we're told how Jesus appeared to his resurrected bodies to his disciples. The passage reads in Luke, while they, Mary and the other woman, while they were telling these things to the disciples, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet? That is I myself. Touch me. For see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then it says, and they still did not believe it because of their joy and amazement. Kind of an interesting way of phrasing that. They still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. This appearance of Jesus exposed a serious condition within the heart of his disciples. You know what that condition is? Anybody? Doubt. Faithlessness. They already showed or exposed it to the ladies who testified that they saw Jesus. And now here's Jesus standing right in front of them. It's faithless. But listen to this though. The Greek word for faith is pistis. And pistis is drawn from a root word that means to persuade or convincingly influence. Now listen, faith will overcome fear and produce statements of hope in us, right? But unbelief will be ruled by fear and produce statements of doubt. What more was Jesus going to have to do to persuade his own disciples that he had indeed risen from the dead and he was alive? What more can he do? He's showing him his hands and his feet. He's showing him. He's eating a chunk of fish. Luke used that same word, pistis, earlier in the chapter 24, to describe the reaction of the disciples when Mary Magdalene and the other woman reported that they had seen Jesus alive. It says that these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. This time, Jesus is standing right in front of them. Luke tells us that while they still did not believe it because of their joy and excitement. Now, a more modern way maybe to say that is, it was too good to be true, right? And you know, I admit that because of the way I've personally experienced God working in my life sometimes, I too can be surprised and doubt at the same time. This is like too good to be true. I can't really wrap my head around what's happening right now. Something happens in my life and I should be joyful and thankful about it. Instead, I dismiss it or I second guess or I doubt altogether because I don't believe that God really cares about me all that much. I know myself. I look at myself in the mirror. Why would God really do this for me? Why would the Lord bless me and involve himself in my life? Skepticism develops in us from the day we're born. It grows like mold on Thanksgiving leftovers in the back of your refrigerator. Have you found any of those? Huh? Some people have a master's degree in skepticism. That's precisely why Jesus said true believers must approach him with the faith of what? A child. A child believes. A child believes easily. Children believe based upon the influences around them. And when we fail to teach them how to trust the Lord, regardless of the situations we find ourselves in, we are teaching them how to doubt. We're teaching them how to doubt this Jesus that we sing about, this God that we sing is so good all the time. We're teaching them how to doubt. When we roam around, we're overwhelmed by the struggles that we have. And we speak faithless words. We speak doubt all the time. And you guess what, moms and dads? You guys are their main instructors. And if that's the language that you carry around the house, that God's not going to come through, that this isn't going to work, you're just teaching them that God can't be trusted. That's your fault. That's my fault. I've done the same thing. Ask yourself, is my unbelief, my doubts, my skepticism, my faithless reaction to trials, and the words that I carelessly verbalize about them actually teaching my children to doubt in the goodness of God? If that has been your practice, then you'll be glad to know that the remedy for faithlessness is given to us in the very same way that Jesus gave it to his disciples, who also doubted at the risen Christ who's standing right before them, eating a piece of fish. Just a typical guy thing, you know? Shows him his hands and his feet and he says, "Do you guys have anything to eat?" You know? That's how I know Jesus is a guy. He's a man. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Disbelief and doubt, they hijack our ability to comprehend what God is doing, and it actually steals your capacity for joy. And that's why divine intervention is required for us to believe and then to see. Right? He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We saw it earlier with the two travelers on the road to Emmaus. The sadness and the confusion, the uncertainty, all of that, those emotions that they felt. We also see it here in the insecurity of the disciples while Jesus is present with them. In both of these examples, and in every situation that follows after, even to us right now, today, living today, the remedy that dispels doubt and ushers in the capacity for joy is all the same. Words, words, the words of Jesus, along with the grace of God that are present and they enable our spiritually blind people like us and others to see what is written and that brings joy and peace into our hearts. It is. The travelers on the way to Emmaus who remarked, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened up the scriptures, when he talked to us on the road? Jesus did the same thing with his disciples. He says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds up to understand. He gave them that. It was a gift that he gives us. So as we move through this third week of Advent, as we get closer to Christmas, our schedules are about to get, I still got Christmas shopping to do, still got cards to send out. Right? Your schedule is going to be really full here. But as you know something, as your pastors, our deepest desire is that you've already begun to incorporate reading and meditating on the words of Scripture. That those stories of the first Advent, those things are really beginning to resonate in your mind and in your heart. You have no doubt heard the word joy mentioned in songs. You've seen it in print everywhere. The big question is do you possess this joy? Do you possess the reality of this joy? Joy is not experienced in the result of favorable circumstances. I hope you guys understand that at this point. It's not experienced as a result of favorable circumstances. As a disciple of Jesus, joy is experienced because you possess it already. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It dwells inside of you already if you are one of God's children. That means you and I have the capacity to live in a state of joy, and what God expects you to do is accept that responsibility and testify of that joy. Listen to the last part of that statement. It says, I'm going to read the passage again. These words, Jesus is saying this, are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds up to understand the scriptures, and he stated to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And this is how he ends this. You are witnesses of these things. You guys who are having a hard time believing that I am standing right in front of you, you guys are witnesses of these things. So now we have a challenge too. We've got to commit right now to stop that skeptical language that you have, that doubtful attitude, and instead rejoice in all that God has done for you. Let the words of faith and hope and the joy be the ones that you share at your dinner table or among your circle of friends. Constantly, let that be. Don't let the doubt and the struggles that you have, yeah, they're real. Of course they are. But it's only because you're letting them be real. Joy should be the thing that rules your heart, not fear. When that becomes your practice, I guarantee something, that you're going to realize and you're going to experience a joy that you already possess. And that's something that the world out there can't comprehend. It cannot understand why you can be so joyful when you're going through trial. It can't understand it, but you can. You can. Amen.
Father, thank you for all that we just heard and for the things that we'll look into together now, Lord. We pray that you would just bless our time here together, Lord, and may it be fruitful in every way. We give you all of the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder, if you have unsaved friends and loved ones, and I'm sure we all do, next Lord's Day we're going to be specifically talking or aiming our message toward those who are still without Christ. So there'll be plenty for everybody, but the primary focus is going to be those that don't know the Lord. So by all means, make that phone call, invite them to come out, and who knows, their life might change the same way yours changed when you came to know Jesus. Amen? There's an old story about three demons who were arguing over the best way to destroy the church. The first one said, "Let's try to tell all the Christians there's no heaven. Take away the reward and the church will collapse." Second demon said, "No, there's a better way. Let's try to tell all of the Christians that there's no hell. Take away the fear and the Christian church will collapse." And the third demon said, "There's even a better way. Let's tell all of the Christians that there's no hurry and the church will collapse." Psalm 90 is my text this morning. It's probably the oldest psalm in the Psalter. According to the inscription, it was written by Moses. And about halfway through, or toward the end of the psalm, Moses asked God, "Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Think about that sentence. Teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Put your hand up if you'd like to be wise, or wiser than you already are, right? We'd all like to be wise. And here Moses is saying, well, how do we do that? Moses thinks that one of the ways that we do that is by purposing, on purpose, numbering our days and realizing how brief they are. Each of us here should take time to do that. This is an important spiritual discipline. And we should consider where we stand with God and ask ourselves questions like, what place does Jesus really have in my life? Can he tell me what to do? When he does tell me what to do through his Spirit or through his Word, do I listen? Is he really my Lord? Am I really his servant? And how does this look in my life? Jesus once asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" There comes a time when we have to stop playing games with God. If we're saved, if we belong to the Lord, there comes a time when we have to stop playing games with God, and that day came yesterday. It's already past time. Peter wrote it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." The NIV, I think, gives a better sense of this translation when it says, "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do." In other words, all of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus have had plenty of time before we were saved to live like fools. It's time to live like wise people. The apostle is exhorting us to live for the present in God's perfect will, because our old desires, our old agendas, our old goals, the things that we were formerly devoted to, they should all be things of the past. We've had plenty of time to live in the darkness, amen? But we're not of the darkness. And so now we're sons of the day, sons of light, the Apostle Paul tells us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 4 and 5. "But you are not in darkness, brothers, that day should surprise you like a thief, for you are all," say all, if we've come to know Jesus, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. We've had enough time to live that way. Psalm 90, we hear the voice of Moses telling us that he thinks that one of the best ways to do that, to gain wisdom, is by numbering our days. He's thinking enough is enough. Life is short. At some point, we have to realize that our days are numbered and that they're running down. Now, if you're my age, more than half of your life is surely gone. I'm not going to live to be 120. I'm not particularly old, but certainly I'm in my final act. My final third of my life, just statistically, the Lord knows. And Moses wants us to think, "Lord God, life is short. Teach me to contemplate how few days I actually have so that I may get the wisdom, a heart of wisdom, so I can live them for you." Some people never number their days, especially young people. Why should they? They're young. Young people never think, "I'm going to die." You didn't think you were going to die when you were 25. You thought you'd live forever, right? But I'm here to tell you that young people die. Case in point, I had two friends that I grew up with. We lived in Blackstone. They were my best friends in the world. And I was I joined the Navy. After my 18th birthday, I was down to boot camp. And then short time later, I was floating around the Atlantic in an aircraft carrier and doing my job 12 hours on, 12 hours off, 7 days a week. Ever think you've been fooled? Anyway, all of a sudden, a lieutenant comes up to me and says, "Jigir, report to comm." Now, that's always bad news. Because this is before there were internet, telephone calls, you know, from a ship, impossible. You know, this had to go through satellites or whatever, right? There were no things like that. There was none of that kind of entertainment, no internet, anything like that. And so I go down to comm, and they hand me the phone, and it's the voice of my father being patched in through the Navy base in Newport. So this is an emergency situation. The only time they ever do this is an emergency situation. I remember exactly what my father said. He said, "Bum, I got some bad news for you. Are you sitting down?" And he told me that my two friends had died. Now, they died in a dune buggy accident. They were goofing around. I probably would have been there with them had I not been in the military. But they were goofing around, and one was hanging off the side of the dune buggy. The other was driving and accidentally turned the wheel the wrong way into the weight, rolled over one through the other, both died instantly. Now listen, my two friends were 19 years old. I was 19 years old too. They have been buried at Gaskell Street Cemetery for 41 years. I've lived 41 years since they were laid in their grave. And can I tell you something? My life is still short. Life is short. It's fleeting. This is the testimony of both testaments. Life is fleeting. We all have less of it than we think that we do. God wants us to consider the brevity of life, even if we live a full life, that our days are short. My father died at 55 years old. I've already outlived him. I've already outlived my paternal grandfather. You kind of get the sense that you're on borrowed time after a while, right? But you're not on borrowed time. You're on the Lord's time. You're not going to stay here 1 millisecond longer than he wants you to stay here. I don't care how many bowls of grape nuts you eat, how many chews you tree on, or how many trees you chew on or whatever. You're not going to stay here one more. You may die healthier, but you're still going to die. And everybody but the rapture generation has an appointment with death. It's an inevitability. They say death and taxes, you know, death for sure. And along the way, we have to encounter death. We have to lose people that we love, sometimes abnormally, when older people bury younger people. It's very, very, very difficult. But even when it's going like the way it should go, like when we bury our parents, it's heartbreaking. We feel like our life has changed. Do you know why? It has. There's life before people like that, and there's life after people like that. So, Psalm 90 in verse 12, it's really amazing because Moses says, "Lord, we need your help. Teach us how short our days are." And then the second thing that's on his mind, and the B part of that verse, is that he wants to number our days so that we can live out the days that we do have wisely, so that we can, as he puts it, get a heart of wisdom. Wisdom is manifested in what we do. It's not just knowing something and then really comprehending it or understanding it, but it's putting it into operation in our life. It's living what we know. It's asking ourselves, I've heard what God said. Maybe I heard it in a sermon. Maybe I read it in a morning reading. Maybe I heard it, you know, some meme that had a Bible verse on there. The question is, what do I do with that? Wisdom takes that word and makes it the rule of life. Let's go back to Jesus' words. I mentioned this in Luke chapter 6 that he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Listen to the whole context of this, okay? Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," Jesus said, "and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words," he says, "and does them." So Jesus here is going to give a little parable, and he's going to say, I want to contrast two people. First is somebody who hears my words and does them. acts upon them, lives them out, incorporates them into his or her life. And the other person is someone who hears the word and doesn't do them. So we don't have a person who heard the word and a person who didn't. We don't have a person who heard Jesus' words and somebody who's never heard them. We have two people who have both heard Jesus' words. And one of the lives is going to be blessed and safe and secure, and the other is going to be a catastrophe. They both heard the word. This is the important point here. Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? So here's what Jesus says. Everyone who comes to me, hears my word, and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation in rock. And when the flood arose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears my word, hears the word, and does not do them, is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. When the flood is coming, the second man screams out in panic, because the wisdom that God wanted to inculcate in the life of that person all through their life to get them ready for the flood was rejected in a life of hearing but not doing. The only difference between this man who is safe, secure, and blessed and this man whose life is in ruin is not what they heard, but what they did with what they heard. Wisdom is actually living out what we've come to know and understand is true. And here, Moses is asking help to learn the lessons that come from understanding just how brief life is. Because despite how much the devil would like us to think otherwise, there's none of us that have as much time as we think we do. We tend to be anesthetized by the day, by the schedule, by the relative good health we have. If we're lucky enough to have good health, if you wake up in the morning and your body's not racked with pain, you know, we can forget how fragile we are. We can forget that every single time a sand passes through the hourglass, we're one step closer to our appointment with death. Time is passing. Just now, a couple seconds went. And we make choices about what to do with our time. Those who number their days use their time wisely. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You know what's going to happen the day after I die? The Red Sox are going to play another game. Or the Patriots are going to play another game. Or the Celtics are going to play whatever season I die in. You think they're going to make a record of, oh my goodness, we have to drape the Boston Garden in black. Gene has died. No. Life is going to go on. Do you know why? Because we buried my stepdad today. We're feeling, October. We're feeling his loss very deeply because, you know, those first anniversaries are tough, right? So we had a birthday party and he wasn't there. Christmas is coming. He's not. Thanksgiving came. He wasn't there. You all know what that's like. You know how difficult that is. But do you know what? He was 88 years old, I think, 85 or 88, something like this. One generation passes and another comes. Right? This is the progress of life. But you know what? The earth stays forever. The original translation of that, the literal translation of that Hebrew phrase means the Red Sox still played another game. So the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Do you know what famous book grabbed its title from that phrase? Yeah, who said that? Yeah, The Sun Also Rises by Ernest Hemingway. Exactly. He got it from that Bible verse. There's a great song by Neil Diamond that always has intrigued me. The song is very unusual in the way that it's constructed because it starts off very up-tempo and he's just dropping names, famous names, you know. And Wolfie Mozart. Humphrey Bogart, Genghis Khan, H.G. Wells, Ho Chi Minh, Gunga Din, Henry Lucy, John Wilkes Booth, Alexander's King and Graham Bell, Mari Krishna, Mama Whistler, Patrice Lumumba, Russ Columba, Carl and Chico Marx, Albert Camus, Henri Rousseau, Alan Freed, Buster Keaton. What are all these names about? What are all these names? He's just naming names from all different times. But then all of a sudden something happens. The song screeches to a halt. And very quietly, very gently, in a very slow tempo, he says, and each one there, this one thing share. They all sweat beneath the same sun. And they looked up in wonder at the same moon. And they wept when it was done, for being done too soon. For being done too soon. I think he's right. I think he's reflecting a biblical idea here. I think that none of us have as much time as we think we have. And Moses is calling us in Psalm 90 and verse 12 to ask God to help us to know that. Because if we do, our heart will be filled with wisdom. And we won't waste precious time doing foolish things. Having to confront death, as we all do from time to time, can help us to remember how brief time is. Sometimes I'll do a funeral when I'm called upon to do a funeral or a memorial service. I'll use as my text Ecclesiastes 7:2. It's one of my favorite passages for that kind of situation. And I'll say something like this. I'll say, it's actually with all of the heartbreak and with all of the sadness and with all of the things that we're feeling inside today at the loss of our loved one, it's actually a good thing that we're here today. In fact, the Bible says it's a good thing. Ecclesiastes 7:2, Solomon says it is better, watch this, it is better, not good, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Better to go to a funeral than a party. And for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And I'll say something like, and that's what we're doing this morning. We're laying it to heart. We're thinking about what really matters, that this is the end of all mankind, all humankind. Men and women are going to die. Matter of fact, I was remembering this week, I used that, Bob, on your mom's, at your mom's memorial service. That was my text. You remember Kathy Patalano? Dear, dear sister. But I used that text. I just remember that that was the text. So, you know, we're thinking it through. Ecclesiastes 7:2. We're sitting here, and here we are at a memorial service. We're considering celebrating somebody's life, but also mourning their passing and understanding what that means for the family and for the friends who are left behind, and the broken fellowship temporarily if we know the Lord, but nevertheless a broken fellowship. And we're laying it to heart. We're considering what really matters. We're thinking about what it's really all about. Because confronting death and crippling loss can be so difficult to deal with and so devastating, but it's hard to realize that it might be a good thing for us to have this time to reflect about things that are so important. As devastating as it can be, it often leads us to a very personal reality check. Mom dies, dad dies, a spouse dies, a child dies, a dear friend dies, and you're understandably going through a really tough time. It's a turning point. There's life before that person and life after that person, if they mean a lot to you. As I said, it feels like your life has changed because in a very real way it has. Confronting death can cause a number of questions to arise within us, and it's good to think like this. Most importantly, we can take moments to evaluate and ask, what's my life all about? What am I living for? What have I accomplished in my 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Is the world any different because I've been here occupying space? What have I accomplished? Has the point of my life been accumulating stuff? Does he with the most toys at the end really win? And if he does, what does he win? You know, that you've seen the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys is still dead, right? Or is life just about survival? Going from doctor to doctor, trying to extend my life and make it one more time around the sun. What is it all about? And maybe the last question we ask ourselves at such a time like this, hopefully, is, am I ready for my appointment with death? I know when whenever I do a memorial service or a funeral, I always ask this. I always tell the people who are there in the congregation, I always say, the day is coming where everybody that you know, that you care about, is going to be gathered into a room just like this to say goodbye to you. And are you ready for your day? Are you ready for your appointment with death? You say, Gene, that's kind of morbid. That's morose. No, that's a biblical spiritual discipline that will make us wise and help us to squeeze 60 seconds out of every minute and not waste it. Well, the words that Solomon said can sound counterintuitive, even foolish. It's better to go sit in a graveyard than it is to go to a football game where everybody's celebrating. Yeah, because a football game is entertainment. But sitting in that other place will help us to think about things that are really important. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2 reminds us that there's a time to be born and a time to die. And the time that we live between those two dates should be lived very carefully, the Bible tells us, very wisely. But believers shouldn't fear death because we understand it. Unbelievers have this idea that this is the land of the living, and when we die, we go to the land of death. No, the opposite is true. When we die, we enter a land where there is no death. Now, here's the problem with that. If you're a believer, you will never, never die. But if you're an unbeliever, you will never, never die. And that's very bad news. Once we cross over into this next life where there is no death, it'll either be an eternity with the Lord or an eternity apart from Him. If you believe anything in the Bible is true, you have to believe that. It is the clear teaching of the Scriptures. Jesus talked about this place called hell. And He talked about it 7 times more than He talked about heaven. So when we die, this is the land of death. This is where people die. Somebody we love may die this week. We may die this week. This is the land of death. But when we cross over, we're in the land of life. Either life forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, an unbelievably astonishing, stunning joy. Or life forever away from Him. So there's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's only two destinations after we die. And if you're hearing my words today, whether it's in this chapel or whether it's over on the internet, if you have not made your peace with Jesus Christ, I beg you, run to Jesus. Run to Jesus for help. Run to Jesus for salvation. Your sin is killing you. And Jesus has the antidote. He died in your place. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Do the only thing that you can do to have an eternity with God, and that is to believe. But if you have made peace with Jesus, and I know that that's the case with most of you who are here, at least like 51%, if you have made your peace with God, then it would be very wise to live the remainder of your life counting your days. This is what Moses is telling us. Here's what James says in James 4 and verse 14. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That doesn't sound very long. We're New Englanders, hardy New Englanders. We know what cold weather's like. We laugh in the face of cold weather and then run inside and lock our doors and light the fire. Fool us. We're New Englanders. We go out on a cold day if we have to. And a breath comes out of our mouth, and that breath dissipates really fast. And that's what James is telling us here. Our life is like a in the big picture, compared to eternity, we have such a short little dot of time. And a time to do something, time to accomplish something, not to whittle away our life, not to waste it, entertaining ourselves into imbecility. No, to wisely live it. For God, to do something that matters. Do you realize you take the time to cost time? You know, I'm going to embarrass somebody here. And they're upstairs. So the Bible says whenever a brother or sister are not present, talk about them behind their back. So I'm going to do that. Can I share the situation with the heat? Do you mind? Seriously. All right. You do mind? Or it's okay. So Jeff at his house was having a problem with his heat. And this is obviously a big concern for us. We had, the elders had meetings on the phone about what we could do. This was a big, big, it looked like a huge amount of money to fix it. But we had a family here that loves, that gives so much of themselves for the church. And what, six kids, right? Six kids at home, cold. The house was cold. And the house, the water wasn't just lukewarm, right? Okay. So somebody came over and they told Jeff this was going to, you needed a whole new system. This thing was going to have to be redone. We're talking about an enormous amount of money. We have a benevolence fund and we try to help people who are the elders and the deacons know. We try to help people, but we were in a situation, some of the deacons were talking about this, what could we possibly do? It was definitely outside of our range to fix the problem. So we started to think about, well, maybe there's a Band-Aid we could put on it. What? I get a text. Pastor Bacon, I think you sent me the text. You're not going to believe what happened yesterday. Brian, you know Brian? Brian Pollock. Brian Pollock goes over to Jeff's house, looks at the thing, $100 fix. They've got hot water, they've got heat. Brothers looking after brothers, the church looking after the church. We were so unbelievably blown away by this. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The part was like $100, right? Yeah. But Brian gave Jeff and his family something far more precious than that. He gave them something far more precious than heat. He gave them his time. And he can never get that back. Causing someone to waste time, so awful. Wasting time myself, so awful. Guilty of it. We do this. We do dumb things. And that's why we need to listen to Moses so we can get a heart of wisdom and number our days. David prayed in Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5. Oh Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Why? Because he understands that doing that will make him wise. Behold, you have made my days as few as handbreadths. There's the breadth again. This is what James is referencing in 4:14. You've made my days a few handbreadths and my life as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands before you a mere breath. Psalm 89 and verse 47. Ethan the psalmist says, remember how short my time is. You see a theme here? Remember how short my time is. Job 14, the suffering man in the oldest book of the Bible says, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Few of days and full of trouble. Put your hand up if you've ever known days that were full of trouble. Few of days, full of trouble. People break your heart, or your body is rebelling against you, or something is happening that's causing trouble within your spirit. And you only have a few days to top it off. Man who is born of woman, that's all of us, despite what the left would want us to believe. But man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers and flees like a shadow and continues not. Awareness of the brevity of life should lead us to live a life that's full of wisdom. The idea is ingrained in the biblical admonitions to walk through life very carefully. So what does it look like to walk through life carefully? What should my life look like if I'm living a wise life? Well, I think that Paul tells us pretty well in Ephesians chapter 5. Just listen to this. You don't have to. I mean, I've got it behind you, but just take this in. Here's what he says to the brethren, to you and I. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or coarse jesting, crude jesting, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. If you're going to use your mouth, don't use it for crude jesting. Use it for an opportunity to give thanks to God for someone, for something, for some blessing. He goes on to say this. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Words that are non-nutritious. Let nobody deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were, past tense, darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So, walk as children of the light. You know what he's saying? He's not saying become children of the light. He's saying walk like what you truly are. If you've come to know Jesus, you are children of the light. Walk like what you are. Well, he goes on to say, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. Look carefully then, watch this. Look carefully then, this is wisdom. Look carefully then, this is what a wise person does. Look carefully then, somebody who has literally numbered their days and received a heart of wisdom because of it does this. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days, most assuredly, are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, the polar opposite of wise. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is what it means to have a heart of wisdom. It's to live this way, not to talk this way, not to talk about living this way, but to actually live this way. And Moses is arguing that the way that we do that is by numbering our days and getting a sense of how brief they are. Those who number their days understand what's important in life and how short their life is. They've grown to have what Moses calls a heart of wisdom. And those who have it know that each day is a gift that's been given to them by God, and that God desires for us to use that gift well. There's a passage in a book. I've shared this before, but I actually read this when I was in the Navy, and it's a profound, like, existential crisis book. But it was written by Paul Bowles in 1949, The Sheltering Sky. And in the book, the protagonist, Port, makes a statement that really kind of knocked me out when I was young. Here's what he says. He says, death is always on the way, but in fact, the fact that you don't know when it will arrive seems to take away from the finiteness of life. But because we don't know, we get to think of life as an inexhaustible well. Yet everything happens only a certain number of times, and a very small number, really. How many more times will you watch the moon rise? Perhaps 20, and yet it all seems limitless. Yeah, it does, but it's not. It's not limitless. Moses said so. Ethan, the psalmist, said so. Solomon said so. Paul and the other Bible writers all said so. James, throughout the history of the church has used various different literary and artistic means to try to convey this idea of the brevity of time. Some would have memento mori carved upon their tombstones as a warning to the living. Memento mori is a Latin phrase that means remember that you too have to die. So somebody walks through the graveyard, and you can see I blew this up here, the skull with wings. I'll talk about it in a moment. But memento mori was a warning to those passing by that, hey, remember, I thought I'd live forever too. I thought that my days on earth would never end, but you too have to die. These tombs became, perhaps the pinnacle of this are what were called transi tombs. Transit tombs were kind of the evolution of the memento mori statements. And what they did was, they wealthy people, people who were bishops and people who had a lot of success in life or wealth, or had really, I mean, to afford a tomb like this, you had to be very, very wealthy. But what this does is it shows the glory that they had in life and the humility that they had in death. Because you know what? There are no rich dead. There are no poor dead. There's no ethnicity in death. Death visits everyone. And so humbling ourselves to understand this was important. These tombs became very popular in the 15th century among the wealthy people, to try to give a sense of the brevity of life to those who survived. Surviving examples show that there's a real understanding of this biblical principle. Puritan tombstones would later be engraved with winged skulls, illustrating the fleeting nature of life. And they were often accompanied by the words memento mori. So here's the skull and the wings. Life is fleeting. It's flying away. Now, they're already gone. That's a message to us. These Puritans wanted to leave a message on their tombstone to us who were passing by. Now, this was often also accompanied by images depicting things like angels snuffing out candles while the deceased was there present. You can see the candle there and the snuffer. The idea of life is being snuffed out. Now, this message is as subtle as a flying hammer. Like, you get this. But just in case you missed it, just in case, like, the idea of the flying skull passed you by, or the memento mori passed you by, or the angel snuffing out the candle passed you by, this was a very popular, you can go to Salem, the old Salem cemetery, and you can find six or seven of these, something like this. Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you may be. Prepare for death and follow me. Now, that's a pretty straightforward message. What I'm trying to show is that this idea of numbering our days, of considering how brief our life is something that's been ingrained in the Christian world from the very beginning. Not only that, but in public clocks around the world, if you've had the good fortune to visit Europe, you'll know that a lot of places like Prague and other places have very prominent public clocks. Many times there will be something like, you see, I put an arrow next to the skeleton over here. On the clock, there's usually something that represents death. Some of the clocks that were made in Wittenberg, Germany, they're very expensive and highly sought after clocks now. But when the striking of the hour comes, you know, they come ding one, ding, ding two, ding, ding three. I'm not going to do them all. But ding, 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 ding four, ding, 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 ding five. I'll stop at five. Ding, 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 ding six. And six more, right? But what would happen is, when the time would come to strike the clock, the skeleton would come out of his little door and go ding, 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 ding. Now, people who were standing down there watching this enormous clock and seeing this skeleton come and strike the hour got a very clear message. You're 1 hour closer to meeting God than you were an hour ago. I was here an hour ago to remind you. I'll be here an hour from now to remind you, but you may not. So, yeah, these images, these are Christian-based images. They're based in this idea of considering the brevity of life. Now, as we've seen this morning, these are not only important literary and artistic themes, but they're biblical themes. They ask us to do something profound. Not necessarily the most cheerful thing we could do, because nobody likes to consider death. Nobody likes to consider the brevity of life. Nobody likes to consider the number, to number our days. We have people that we love. We have grandchildren, people that we'll miss when it comes time to go to be with Jesus. Now, our heart wants to be with Jesus, but there are people that we love. Can we be honest here? And we want to be with them, and we love them, and we're going to miss them. And because of the Lord's promise, we'll be reunited again. It's a very beautiful, beautiful thing. But these are biblical themes, and this is a biblical, spiritual discipline. Regardless of what powders or creams some snake oil salesman might want to sell us. Nobody can escape death. Nobody can escape the passing of time. No one. With the exception of the rapture generation, we all have an appointment with death. There's a wonderful and early silent film by Alice Blachet. This was made in 1912. Now, this is the earliest days of cinema. She was a French director, a pioneering woman director. I mean, women directors were not exactly ubiquitous, but she made some really astonishing films, very heartfelt, like, you know, coming from the heart of a woman. You know, she really kind of understood the emotional depth of things. And as difficult as it was in silent film to kind of portray that, boy, was she effective. And she's got this one, and you can go home for yourself. And I'm going to play a little part of it. This one called Falling Leaves is the English translation. And you can go home and look at it on YouTube and watch the whole thing. Don't bother making popcorn. It's only 12 minutes long, as films were in this time. But there's one scene that is really, really remarkable. I mean, when I saw this, I remember honestly being stunned. And the idea here is that it's autumn. In the film, it's autumn and the leaves are falling from the trees. And Winifred is very, very sick. She's got consumption, which, as you know, is tuberculosis, right? And so the family doctor comes to examine her, and he breaks the dire news to her mother and to her younger sister, little girl, right? This is, really gets your heart. That's why I say women know how to do this, right? But this little girl hears this about her sister and the mother. They hear the doctor say something to the effect of, the little girl, there's no hope. She's dying, you know. And the little girl will die by the time the last leaf has fallen from the trees. So we're in autumn, and the little girl, her sister, will be dead by the time the last leaf falls from the trees. So we have this. After she's been tucked in, she sneaks out of bed to go outside. Take some string. She says a prayer to God. She begins picking up leaves and attempts to tie them to the branches. As if she can keep her sister from dying because those leaves won't fall. She takes the doctor's words literally. Isn't that beautiful? You know what the truth is, though? You can't tie the leaves to the trees. As much as you want to stop death from coming, we can't. And so the biblical writers exhort us to consider the lateness of the hour. Contemplating the brevity of life helps us to be intentional about how we live, so that we live properly as in the day and before the Lord, to live for the things that truly matter, the things that abound to the glory of God and not for our own rewards. In Genesis chapter 47 and verse 9, Jacob said something remarkable. He says, he's at the end of his life, and he says, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 days. I'm sorry, 130 years. Few and evil have been my days, have been the days of my life. Did I read that right? Let's erase that. All right. The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. I read that passage and I say, 130 years? Few? Few? Now, if his days are 130 years and he says they're few, how short is my life? 5 decades less than that, probably. And yet he's right. Do you know why Jacob could say something like this? because he had eternity within his heart. And compared to time, compared to 130 years, eternity is a very long time. And when you think about eternity, the Bible says that God has set eternity within our hearts in Ecclesiastes 3:11, so that we cannot know everything we want to know. There's eternity. There's a grasping to know things. And because Jacob had eternity within his heart, his life was very short because he understood the brevity of it and the value of each and every single day. Do you want to know what I think, honestly? I think that we don't think about our deaths nearly as often as we should. Now, I know that that sounds like it's not very cheerful, but this is an important biblical theme. Understanding how few years I have will help me to live for God. And we don't do this in a morose way, but with genuine sobriety. Scripture teaches us that reminding ourselves of our mortality, understanding the fragility of my life and that my days are numbers, are an important spiritual discipline. It helps me to make the most out of the time that I have. And so David prays in Psalm 39, O Lord, make me to know my end and what the measure of my days is. Let me know how fleeting I am. Ephesians chapter 5, we read this earlier, verse 16. It says, making the best use of the time before the day, because the days are evil. This is not a very good translation of this phrase. Some of your translations, the King James has it better, I think, and others, redeeming the time, right? Buying back the time. And the way that we do that is we spend time on things that please the Lord. We make the best use out of every single moment. We go to a redemption center when we give them our bottle and they buy it back. Jesus redeemed us. He bought us back from the slave market of sin. We're not content as believers who really think about the measure of our days, the number of our days. We're not content to just roll through life without understanding how important every minute is. So we redeem the time, we buy it back, and we live, as Paul says, not as unwise, but as wise. Well, this is my admonition for you this morning, church. Here's the point. We're either redeeming the time, we're either buying back the time, or we're losing time. To do the former is wise, to do the latter is foolish. In fact, it's a disaster. Why? Because time really is running out. Now, we don't even need the Bible to tell us that. We all know that time is passing. We're all aware of this. But Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 11. The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, and let's behave and let's walk properly as in the daytime. So I'll end where I began this morning. There are three demons, and they're trying to figure out the best way to make the church collapse, the best way to make the church be ineffective. And the first one says, let's tell them there's no heaven. Take away the reward, and they'll stop working for Jesus. Second one says, I got a better idea than that. Let's try to tell them that there's no hell. Take away the fear, and they'll stop working for Jesus. And another one says, no, there's a better way than both of those ways. Let's tell the church that there's no hurry, and let them waste their lives burning it out on things that just don't matter. In this third Sunday of Advent, I hope that we can live wiser than that, more wisely than that. And as difficult as it is to comprehend, not necessarily comprehend, but to kind of be okay with this idea of considering things that can sound dark, my mortality, it's extremely, extremely valuable. David tells us that. Ethan tells us that. James tells us that. Jesus tells us that. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, as we look into these things this morning and we see what your word says, Father, about considering the brevity of life, there's a theme that comes up several times, and that is those who are considering this ask you to help us to realize just how short life is, as though we really need help, Father, because we get so bogged down with the details of life, with our schedule, with our agenda, that we can forget these important things. So would you help us, Lord? Would you help us to realize how precious every moment is? The things that we'll spend our time on today, we're truly spending our time. I was talking about Brian, Father, and just that little bit of time that he gave to Jeff and to his family, and the way he used that for such a beautiful, redemptive, godly purpose, wisely, kindly. I'm sure he wasn't thinking about it in all of these terms, Father, but that's what he was doing. I want to do that too, Father. In everything that I do, in all that I do, I want there to be a real sense of you giving a real sense of how brief my life is. Help me to get a heart of wisdom, as Moses says, and help me to number my days. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, you're hearing this and you're saying, oh my goodness, I'm going to have an appointment with Jesus. I'm going to have an appointment with death. What do I do about that? If you've never made your peace with God, maybe you're searching, maybe you've been coming for some time. Maybe you've heard lots of things about God, but I want to tell you what the Bible says. What God's own words say, words that came from God's own mouth say. We're all sinners. We're all lost. Without Jesus, we're without hope. And we're without eternal life with God. Our sin has separated us from a God who truly loves us. And the Bible says even though we're all sinners and we've all failed and we've all got this disease inside of us that's going to kill us, God loves us so much that he gave his only son so that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When Jesus went to the cross, he took every one of my sins. Everything I've done, everything I will do, all of the terrible offenses I've committed against God, Jesus took them in his own body. He paid for the price of those sins. He removed the thing that separated me from the Father. God is holy and God can't have anything to do with sin. And while sin is in my life, God can't have anything to do with me. But Jesus came into the world and he paid for our sins and he paid for mine and yours. And now he just asks us to believe that he did. That's how we're saved. We're not saved by trying to earn our own salvation because we can't. We're saved by putting our faith in the one who did that for us. Now, if you're here this morning and you've been searching, you can receive what Jesus has done for you in your heart today. Maybe your heart feels warmed. Maybe you're saying, you know what? This is the day I get it. I'm a sinner. God is holy. My sin is separating me from God. I want to know God. I want to be saved. I want to go to heaven when I die. Maybe your heart has been warmed today, and I'm asking you, I'm begging you, run to Jesus this morning. Tell him that you believe he died for your sins. Receive the work that he's done for you. Believe that he died and that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead to prove that death has no power over him. Receive Jesus this morning. I'm going to lead you in a short prayer, and you can pray this prayer. What saves you is the faith that's causing you to pray it, not the words. There's no magical words. But if you'd like to come to Jesus, this can help you articulate your faith in him. You can say something like, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I have sinned many times. And I believe that you are holy and that sin is something that you cannot tolerate. But this morning I understand that Jesus came and died for my sins. He took them away. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I believe that you died for me. I believe that you rose from the dead to show that death has no power over you. Come into my life and make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a wise life, a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.